playing the harp for his dear friend Saul, his master ultimately, and Saul decides to take a javelin and try to stick him to the wall. That's the kind of turmoil he went through. And he eventually would flee, and he was constantly running away from Saul. And then we think about his situation with Absalom as well. And in the situation with Absalom, his own son had turned the hearts of Jerusalem away from him. And so he, again, fled for fear of his life. And in all those different situations, for King David, for the disciples, for you and I today, there is none of it. None of those fires, none of those storms are beyond the sovereign control of God. Not a single one of them. There is, I like to call God a very good accountant. If God is going to balance books, do you think he'll ever make a mistake? Nope. I normally use that in terms of some people arguing that ghosts exist, that kind of thing. Well, I don't think God loses track of souls, okay? It's appointed for man once to die, then comes judgment. There's no intermediary place. But in terms of sovereignty, we can kind of apply this to that picture as well. God's a good accountant. There's nothing on earth that is not under his purview. From King David running away from Saul or Absalom, again, the disciples who were sitting with Jesus and in the boat experiencing this tremendous storm, even to the point of Jesus dying on the cross. The only innocent man to ever exist, by the way. He died on the cross. It wasn't outside of God's sovereignty. He was appointing all these things to take place. Now let's go ahead and read our text in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8. You might find the heading, Jesus calms a storm. We're going to address that momentarily. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Just out of curiosity, is anybody using the KJV today? Yeah, some people. I appreciate in the KJV it says, Carest thou not that we perish, right? I appreciate that phrasing. Like, Jesus, don't you care about us? We're dying here. The ESV kind of loses the emphasis, I think, in this particular case, but it's still very good. Again, they say, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? And thus far, at the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for today, and once more we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that it is to gather around your word. And God, I just ask that you help us to grow closer to your son. Help me to be emptied of myself and fill me with your spirit today, Lord. Just bless this time in your name. Amen. Okay. Now, really quickly, you might have a heading, Jesus calms the storm. The storm certainly was calm in the end, but you might notice that actually Jesus rebukes the storm, and then there was calm. Jesus actually exercises his sovereign authority over creation in this case. It's a lot more than just him kind of coming up to a horse that's stirring and very frustrated and trying to throw off its rider or something like that and just saying, whoa, easy, calm down. That's a lot more than that. No, he's rebuking it. He's enforcing it to calm down. You might even think of it like calm down or else. Now, I don't know what or else would look like for the winds and the sea, but Jesus is exercising his sovereign decree over this situation. Now, today in our text, I believe there is, and this kept popping up as I was preparing, but I believe there is a little bit of an illusion going on, not illusion, like something there that's not actually there or something like that, but allusion, meaning that we are referencing something in the Old Testament. I believe there's an allusion to King David. And I think there's an allusion to King David in Psalm chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 4, how David, even in the midst of his turmoil, was sleeping. We think about Jesus in the midst of this stormy season upon the sea, he was sleeping in the boat in the middle of the sea. In a time where there probably does need to be all hands on deck, Jesus was resting soundly in the care and provision of his Father. So today we're going to see two things. We're going to see how Jesus is a king like David, but then we're going to see how Jesus is a king greater than David. And so first, we're going to see a king like David. Jesus is, in fact, a king descended from David. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 for a second. Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus, one of the two genealogies of Jesus, the other one found in Luke. It starts off with Abraham. Again, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you start off in this genealogy, it starts off with Abraham. The one in Luke, I believe, starts off with Adam. Two different purposes for both genealogies, both of them perfectly accurate. Abraham. And you keep reading into verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon and by the wife of Uriah. So we have an unbroken chain. And there's a lot of names here, but let's go ahead and read them. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Lots of stories we can go in on there, lots of points there. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon, the father of Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father and Jesse the father of David the king. An unbroken chain from Abraham, the original recipient of God's covenant. In Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. It goes all the way through, unbroken, all the way to David. Now, again, there's a lot more names that we read. There's a lot of history that passes, but what we see is another unbroken chain all the way to Joseph. Let's go ahead and read it. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportations to Babylon. And it keeps going. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel the father of Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan the father of Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, this is the, if you want to call it, patriarchal genealogy of Christ, meaning it's his dad's side of the family. His earthly father, of course, he did not have an earthly father. God is his father. He's the son of God, right? This is the patriarchal side, just showing that he is actually who he needs to be to sit upon the throne of Israel. He is a king descendant directly from David. Now, remember, David is given a gift from God that the authority, the rulership, the throne will always be in the line of David. And so there's a lot of fulfillment going on here. We have a promise to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. A promise to David that the throne will never leave the lineage of David. And now we have all the way down to Jesus. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll be going to a couple different places. I hope you turn with me. Sometimes if people don't turn there, I'm a little tempted to just say whatever I want, just to test them, that kind of thing. Probably not good for a Sunday morning sermon, however. So I will do my best, according to the Spirit, to proclaim the word in truth. But if you come on Wednesday night, I might mess with you, okay? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, hopefully we can recall a little bit. We read a lot of names. Who is the father of David? Jesse. Or a lot of people say Jesse. That's exactly right. So when the line of Jesse is taken down, this tree essentially is taken down, it's left with nothing but a stump after the deportation to Babylon, What happens? What happens when you cut down a tree and don't get rid of a stump? Just little shoots pop up, right? And sometimes you get a little tree growing. I'm hoping that's what's happening in the stump in our backyard, because I kind of like the tree looking back, but we'll see what happens. But the bottom line here, we have a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, the lineage of David. This shoot is coming up. And what's this shoot going to look like? Well, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. For the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We have somebody who is going to be a king, like David, directly from his genealogy, somebody who is going to be the ruler for all eternity, as God promised to David long ago. Now, we mentioned Daniel chapter 7 last week. I want to invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. And we'll come back to Matthew here in a second. Don't worry. Again, we are trying to establish the point that Jesus is a king like David, which is going to lead us to, Jesus being a king greater than David. Daniel chapter 7, Jesus is the fulfillment the promises to David, promises to Abraham, everywhere in between, before and after, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way down to Revelation 22. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. It came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So is Jesus' reign ever going to be thwarted? Is he ever going to be removed from the throne? Is his kingdom ever going to be destroyed? Certainly not. He is a king very much like David. Psalm chapter 3. When we go to Psalm chapter 3, turn with me to Matthew 9. I'll kind of give you the spark notes of Psalm chapter 3, I think. If not, I'll just read it to you. Matthew chapter 8, not chapter 9. Let's go ahead and remind ourselves of where we're at. And then we'll talk about Psalm chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 4. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. In Psalm chapter 3, we find David sleeping. And not just sleeping, everybody sleeps. Everybody needs to take naps. I was once told that sometimes the most godly thing you can do is have a snack and take a nap. Put that on our first Wellington Baptist Temple t-shirts. My wife says amen. David, in the case of Psalm chapter 3, he begins to fear his son. Absalom once more had begun to turn the hearts of Jerusalem away from his father, and he was planning on pursuing after David to overtake him and kill him. And then once and for all, Absalom would sit on the throne. Now, there's a lot of background story. A lot of heartache and turmoil that's taken place that's led up to this point. Why would Absalom want to take his father's throne? Well, there's a lot to that. We're not going to deal with that right now. That's a topic for another time. However, God thwarted man's plans in the case, as he often does. So if you want the conclusion of the matter, God takes care of Absalom, keeps David on his throne, just like he promised David. David, we find him sleeping, resting in God's promises. Psalm 3, David writes, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So he was being mocked, ridiculed. People were taking a look at him and just being disgusted by his faith. David, you see how many enemies you have and you think God can save you? Really? David obviously has the benefit of a lot of scripture when you see, for example, Jonathan and his armor bearer, Saul's son, David's best friend. He decides to just climb a mountain or a cliff and attack an entire Philistine camp by himself with his armor bearer. And what happens? Well, wouldn't you know it, God gave him the victory. Isn't that weird? David kind of has the benefit of stories like that, granted. However, people are mocking him. They're saying, again, there's no salvation for him in God. David answers this question, the mockery of the people around him, saying, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." He cried out to the Lord, God answered him. He needed somebody to protect him. He needed a shield against all these foes. God was that shield. God was that shield. In verses 5 and 6, in the middle of the turmoil with his own son, David writes, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me." Again, David, in the middle of this turmoil, rested soundly in the arms of his God. He knew better than to fear the multitudes that had turned away from him. He knew better. He had already seen so many countless deliveries from the hands of evil people, and he understood that in this case, it's not going to be any different. And I think he also understood the latter side, that perhaps this is God's will, that I actually be usurped and executed and things like that. I'm going to rest joyfully knowing that one day I'm going to be with my Savior. I bet he believed that too. I would hazard a guess, given the things that David would write in the Psalms. He concludes saying, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Think about that. What is he saying about God? Is he saying God has abandoned me? It's very different from the passage that says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a passage where he is acknowledging precisely who God is in this particular case. Psalm 21 is still acknowledging who God is. That's a prophecy to the crucifixion, amen? That's not like a cancellation by any means. But in this particular case, he recognizes that God is God, he is sovereign, and he will protect me as he sees fit. He would have prayed this prayer, he would have rested soundly, he would have slept in joyous peace that night if he had a battle coming first thing in the morning. He'd have been just as content, I bet. Psalm chapter 4, similar situation. David sleeps in the joy of the Lord. In Psalm 4, we have David simply resting in God, for he understood who God is. He says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." In either case, whether danger or peace, turmoil or comfort, whatever it is, David was able to rest soundly, knowing that God's hand was upon him and that God would provide for him. Now, mighty David rested in God's peace. How much more so would God's only son? How much more so would God's only son? Let's read our text once more, verses 23 and 24. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Now Jesus, being God, and being God's only son, knew far more than David ever could of God's provision for those that he loves." And David knew a lot. He experienced quite a lot, but not like the Son of God, not like the Son of Man, because Jesus knew that fact, Jesus would sleep on a boat crossing the sea in the middle of the storm, and he rested soundly, even though the storms tossed and turned the boat. The scripture says, swamped, and the disciples were crying out, "Lord, save us." He was able to rest. We'll talk about the conclusion of the matter momentarily, but we need to rest like that. We need to rest like Christ. This means we need to have the same kind of faith that David had when he was surrounded by his enemies. He knew God would provide shelter and safety as God saw fit. And whatever God saw fit to give, that was the best case scenario. Whether it was by giving his own life in the cause of Absalom usurping the throne, or if it was by God delivering him from his enemies. He knew that that was the best case. When he was resting in peace, he knew God still sustained him. If we are to rest like Christ, then we would see the storms of life tossing and turning our ark, and we would not cry out, but we would rest knowing God is there in the midst of the storm. God is indeed sovereign over the storm, and in the case of the disciples, God was actually in the middle of the boat with them in the storm as the boat was being tossed and turned. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You are not on your own. Your spirit is not your own. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. I think at large we can apply the fact that if you and the Holy Spirit are gathered together in the name of Christ, Jesus is there too. Jesus is with us right now. He is with you in the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is with you in the storms and craziness of life, no matter whatever life is throwing at you, so to speak, he's there too. Nothing is happening outside of his sovereign hand. Nothing is usurping his throne. Nothing is causing him to be fearful for whatever may come. We need to rest like him. It could be that it is God's desire to bring a storm into your life for your testing. And in that storm, we need to know that God is still sustaining us. It could be that it is God's desire to bring a storm into your life to grow you closer and closer to the image of Christ. And in that storm, too, we need to know that God is in control. No matter the reason behind the storms in your life, whether it's personal mistakes or anything like that, personal sin even, or if it's just simple testing, you must rest in the same manner that Christ did. When the storms batter us, may we be found resting in the ever-present grace of God. Now, a second point today. First, let me conclude that point. In all things, focus your eyes on Christ, not the storm. Focus on the God that is greater than the storm, the very one who in this case is going to rebuke the storm. Now, we had a king like David. He's a king who rules like David with a better kingdom, with a better kingship, with an inability to perish or pass away. He's going to be there forever. His kingdom is never going to diminish or pass away. It's only going to continue to grow. He's a king like David who slept and rested in the provision of God and the grace that God has given him. But he's also a king greater than David. Let's read our text, verse 25. And they went to him, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" David had fear. Amen. David had fear. You read 2 Samuel, the kinds of things David was willing to do to maybe dodge Saul, just to hide, things like that. The kinds of things he was willing to do would tell us that he probably had a little bit of fear, a little consternation going on there. He feared Saul and fled. He feared Absalom and fled. But Jesus knew no fear. He knew no fear. When we read about this particular text, the disciples were panicking. Again, these are people who saw Jesus every single day do awesome things. And that's not, I said this last week, I think, it's not awesome in the sense of like, oh, that's so cool. No, I mean full of awe and wonder, incomprehensible kinds of things. That's the kind of awe that we're dealing with. When we are seeing the disciples walking with him, experiencing these miracles, seeing the healings, seeing the exercising of demons, seeing Jesus do everything according to his own sovereign plan and everything according to his own sovereign ability, the disciples were right there the whole time. The disciples were there with him. They saw his miracles, heard the teaching. They saw all these different things. And when they finally remembered it, they cried out to Jesus. They saw, they were being swamped by the sea, They saw that the boat was perhaps not even going to make it to the other side, and unless it was by pieces. That's the kind of things that they were doing. They were afraid, scared. I would never go deep sea fishing because of stories like this, okay? The ocean scares me. Anybody else like that? I'm a Kansas flatlander, okay? I like the beach, things like that. I would never go deep sea fishing. I don't think I could bring myself to do it. I just imagine these huge, tremendous waves overtaking the boat, being capsized, and my luck, Jaws would be there too, okay? That's the kind of thing the disciples were dealing with. That's the level of fear and anxiety that they must have had. And then they finally cried out. They finally cried out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Jesus is a king greater than David. David cried out to the Lord when he was perishing. David cried out to the Lord when he was perishing. Now, what happens when the disciples cry out to the Lord when they are perishing? Well, Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" They cried out to him. They saw him as master. They saw him as sovereign over the sea and the wind itself. And they might not understand what's about to actually happen. They might have this little vision of them just casually going through the ocean and still with storms waging about, things like that. They have no idea what's about to take place. And I'll tell you how I know. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" This is not Jesus just waking up and just doing his best to steady the boat. "Eh, we'll make it to the other side, guys. I got this." That's not the kind of thing he did. Probably certainly could have. But instead, in order that they might believe, they are of little faith in this particular case, and he says that from time to time. Instead of that, he gets up and he demands the storm to calm down. Not just calm down. It seems like it just dissipates entirely. But storm, go away, kind of thing. And the storm just gone. The massive waves that you might imagine, even the Jaws, if you want to add that picture. I think it's a funny thing to add, but all these things that you might imagine, how terrible the situation must have been if they actually felt like they were in the middle of dying, just gone as Jesus rebukes the storm. And again, not in the sense that he's just trying to calm a horse who's about to buck off its rider or something like that, but actually rebuking it as though he has authority over it. Amen? And he certainly does have that authority. He rebuked the winds, and there was a great calm. They marveled and worshipped this man who just moments ago was sleeping and resting through the tumult of this storm. Now, we need to trust in Christ when the winds and the sea roar against us. We need to trust Christ like the disciples did. I don't know who needs to hear this today, but I need to say this. This world is going to bring you storms. And for farmers, I suppose that's a good thing. But in our spiritual walk, we're going to have storms. What's more, we are probably going to have fire as well. We're going to have these things. It's a fact of life. Perhaps the storm or the fire, it's family drama, personal struggle, outward oppression, or even the collapse of the country that you love. It can be all manner of things. There are storms, but like David, we need to rest when those storms abound, when our enemies abound. Like David, we must be able to sleep in the peace and grace of God. Yet we have an even greater understanding than what David could have even dreamt about. And if you read the Psalms, he actually was dreaming about a lot of these things. But he perhaps, if you read Psalm 21, for example, he might not have understood what was actually about to happen a couple, 1,200, 1,300 years later, however long it was. We have a greater understanding. We, like the disciples in the boat, have Jesus peacefully resting in the middle of the storm. He's peacefully resting there with us. Like the disciples, we have the Son of God, our King and Master, who is ready and able to stand up and truly rebuke the storm. We need to believe that he is good and that he is able to do for us what he did for his disciples. Now, what I don't want to lead you to, or to a conclusion, perhaps, that God is just going to remove the fires and storms entirely. That might not be his will. But regardless, we know that Jesus is actually sovereign over that storm. He is actually the ruler of those fires. He's in control of it. And if you are going through a storm or a fire, of course, cry out to the Lord, pray for deliverance. But what's more, pray to be conformed to the image of his Son. When you think about the sufferings Jesus really went through before he got to the cross, perhaps that's what you're going through, so that your flesh could truly be crucified, so that you can really mortify the deeds of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, know that the storms come, and Christ is there in the midst of the storm. As the disciples called out to Christ, call out to King Jesus in the midst of your storm. Believe and know that he can calm the storm if it is his will, and for you to pass through the whole storm. He will give you the peace and the rest and his grace to do so. So today we've seen from Scripture two things. We saw how King Jesus, like King David, is a king. Then we saw how Jesus is actually, in fact, a king greater than David. If I were to leave you today with just a thought to take home, you cannot go through a storm that Christ is not in the midst of. You cannot. There is no place you can flee from the Spirit of God. If you consider the words of David, from the pits of hell all the way to the highest peaks of glory, there is no place you can escape from the Spirit of God. In our own humanity, sometimes we try to live in a house, and we just try to live within the house, forgetting that there's stuff outside the house, and we pull all the blinders down so we don't have to look outside the house. And sometimes it's okay to protect yourself like that. But other times, that leaves us lacking and wanting the feeling of the Spirit of God actually moving in our lives to do us or to spur us onto good works. So we can't pull the blinders all the way down. We need to be open to the Spirit. We need to acknowledge that he actually is there in the middle of the storm. Jesus is there in the middle of the storm. We're never alone in our times of trouble. As the disciples did long ago, we must cry out to Christ for the salvation of our souls, of course, but we must also cry out to him, coming boldly before him, before the throne of grace, rather, to seek mercy in our time of need. He is the peace we require when our world or the world around us is falling apart. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to gather around your word. And God, I do ask that you help us just to grow closer to your Son. Help us to remember that there are storms, but help us more to remember the reality that Jesus has the power to calm the storm. And if it is your will to not calm the storm, Jesus has the power to sustain us through the storm. God, give us the faith to understand these things. In your name, amen.